Well, Daniel chapter 7 is where we're going to be turning this morning in our study. We got halfway through the chapter the last time, but before we do, there's an anniversary that I just want to let you know about. We've already heard about being the June 14th being the flag day, and of course that's an important day, but tomorrow is an 800th anniversary, and most of us in the Western civilization should know that. About 100 and so years ago, we really did know that. But today we haven't heard much about it other than the history revisionists that talk about it from time to time if they have to. What do you think that is? The Great Charter, Magna Carta, 800 years ago in Runnymede in England, the Great Charter was signed and sealed, and it was something that our forebears got a hold of and said, you know, we're Englishmen. We have the rights of Englishmen to be free. But you need to hear a little bit of the history, and I want to just read a few paragraphs that come from an article that was written in American Thinker, The Uniqueness of the Magna Carta in Human History. If you are a current generation person and you've heard of Western civilization, you've probably missed the key reason why the Magna Carta is important. And so I want you to listen closely, especially those maybe 30 years and younger, I guess, so to speak. This year marks the 800th anniversary of the signing of the Magna Carta. For many, such as British parliamentarian and best-selling author Daniel Hannan, the anniversary represents an event of truly planetary significance, marking a time when the English people rose up against Norman tyranny to reestablish the freedoms and liberties of their Anglo-Saxon forebears. A moment that would eventually guarantee the rights of all free-born Englishmen from the tyranny of absolute and arbitrary rule. An event that, up until the last century, was celebrated as a reminder that the rights of the individual were superior to the needs of the state, and that no man, not even a king, was above the law. In other words, it's the opposite of the good of the many, the sacrifice of the one for the good of the many, the direct opposite. Yet, in 2015, the anniversary of the signing of this illustrious document will pass with barely a whimper. Primary reasons for this is a claim by the revisionist academics and historians that the Magna Carta is nothing more than a myth, that the document did very little for the rights of the common man, that it was nothing more than a struggle between the King of England and the barons who made up England's wealthy ruling class. They point to the fact that the majority of the barons themselves were Norman and had no interest in the traditional rights of Anglo-Saxons, that the few rights granted in the Magna Carta to the common people were weak, completely ignored, and discarded before the English people were able to benefit from them. According to Alexis de Tocqueville, you've got to read his writing. If you've never done that, it's very worthwhile. You even learn about the significance of religion in the colonies in the United States, really a significant thing. According to Alexis de Tocqueville, the Magna Carta had a magic that allowed it to be more than words scribbled on parchment. He, like most pre-revisionist historians, understood that myths have an uncanny way of developing a life of their own. This is especially true when the myths reflects or symbolizes the ethos of the society. This is exactly what happened with the Magna Carta. As Montesquieu points out, the Saxons whose social and political ethos would come to dominate post-Roman England were free, and they put such restrictions on the authority of their kings that they were properly only chiefs or generals. Thus, they never endured the yoke of the conqueror. They so fiercely resisted tyrannical power that one Roman general was driven to the remark that the Saxons fought as if life without liberty is a curse. Isn't that interesting? Whether a Roman general actually made that statement or not is irrelevant. What is relevant is that the stories such as these created the ethos that was at the heart of the English society at the time of the Magna Carta. That, like their Saxon forefathers, liberty was a birthright of all Englishmen, and that no man had the authority to deny them of it. In fact, the ethos was so ingrained into the character of English culture that by 1215, the barons were culturally more Anglo-Saxon than they were Norman. In today's vernacular, they went native. So the article goes on to talk about the significance of how the Magna Carta was something the colonists here in the United States said, you know, we're Englishmen. We have these freedoms. And they built our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, based upon the very basic foundations of what you find. And you will find direct lineage to our Bill of Rights with the Magna Carta. So 800 years, really cool thing that this thing has been around for so long. Some people say American society has not been around very long. Well, our society began then, when you really think about it. It really did. And then you start to add to it the Christian side of how Western civilization was transformed by Christianity. It's not that Western civilization is superior. It's Christianity made it superior like it would any society because of that, because of what God gave us in the Word. So it's an interesting thing to know, especially in this day as we get to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 is this monumental chapter. Because it is such a monumental chapter, or maybe what I should say is, why is it a monumental chapter? It's because once you get a hold of it, you will have a sense of the sweep of history that God intends in prophecy. Some people are saying, will say to you, well, Daniel, that's a confusing book. It's really confusing. And they'll say the same thing about Revelation. The key to understanding Revelation is found in Daniel. The key to understanding Revelation is found especially in Daniel 7, I believe. Because it sets the foundation, and so many things arise out of Daniel 7 that it's important. Those who would be thinking of themselves as Reformed will probably not give you the kind of interpretation we'll share with you today. Dispensationalism tends to do the best job, in my understanding, of trying to unpack the prophecy of Scripture for you. So tonight in our Bible study, just to give you a little heads up, if you've got time and freedom away from all the goings-on down in Colonial Beach, and one of the reasons we're not having the MCT meeting tonight is because the activity is going on. If you have the freedom, we encourage you to come tonight and sit down at our Bible study time. There may still be a little carrot cake left over tonight to share. But we want to look at the differences between dispensationalism and Reformed theology. Remember that Reformed is Reformed something. What was Reformed? Catholicism. Essentially, that's what it is. It's Reformed Catholic theology. But we're going to talk about the whole concept of the differences and basically what are the hallmarks of the differences so that you can discern as you study different commentaries and different things or hear different things what really rings true with Scripture and what might be taking a little liberty with Scripture. Because what I believe is letting this chapter interpret itself, which is what we desire to do, will give you the foundational principles of dispensationalism that make this chapter easy. It's relatively plain. The thing that's confusing is to figure out what it will really be that's being prophesied. But what's being prophesied is easy to understand. It's very easy to grasp, and yet very practical. I trust that in time we have today, we will be able to share with you the practicality of what this chapter shares. We've gotten through the first 14 verses. A little bit of a recap of what we've seen thus far. Daniel is given at the earliest stages of the chapter a vision that comes to him, visions of his head while on his bed. And he wrote them down, generally the main facts he wrote down. So he's outlining for us the anticipated future. Now remember, there's already been a vision of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar saw a stately idol, basically, or a stately statue, head of gold, you know, shoulders of silver, you know, the chest of bronze, brass, and then of course you had the legs basically of clay and iron. And so he was concerned. What did he see? Chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins to be unpacked by Daniel and says, well, you're looking at what's going to come in four major kingdoms. God identifies those kingdoms for the first three when he identifies. Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, silver, and then the bronze, the brassy bronze, the idea of something that is the Grecian Empire. And then he doesn't identify in the rest of the book of Daniel the fourth empire, but it's pretty easy to identify once you start getting the phrase of what's going on, the phraseology. When you get to this chapter, he begins to unpack it further, but he unpacks it from the perspective of God's view. The stately image is the way we view man's governments and the functions of them and what we accomplish. And so you have the stateliness of this big image. But God looks at our behaviors, mankind's behaviors, and the kings that lead us in beastly fashion. It's kind of interesting to see that as Daniel sees this and he becomes a little bit unsettled. It's a little different perspective that God gives. But the head of a lion, identified with Babylon, it fits right in. And the picture of Nebuchadnezzar and what Nebuchadnezzar had done. We saw that as we looked at the early verses of the chapter. Then he moves you on to the Medo-Persian Empire, which is where they sit at this, just about at this period of time. Medo-Persian Empire is going to come in, and that Medo-Persian Empire behaved like a bear. took three nations, had three ribs in its mouth, if you remember right, and its legs were lifted up, ready to march and move. And it, by sheer number, the Medo-Persian Empire just overwhelmed their enemies. They just overwhelmed them. And then the third empire comes along, which is the Greek Empire, and they are like the leopard, as pictured here. Leopard moved quickly and then divided into four. So all of these things we can see in hindsight as having happened. And that was essentially where Daniel was, though he was looking forward. It was identifiable for him. And even in the book of Daniel, we get as far as the Grecian Empire being identified. He's told who they are. The fourth empire, which is the Roman Empire, in chapter 2, is looked at in a past tense kind of an idea that it's established. It's Roman. It's got that iron and the clay. You'll see a divulsion of, or devolution of, the kingly power. But you see the changes going on in these nations and these governments. Each one, the Babylonian Empire, didn't cease to exist when it was conquered. It was just subsumed into the next empire. And then the Medo-Persians were subsumed into the Greek, and the Greeks subsumed into the Roman. But the Roman Empire is different. In chapter 2, it gets crushed and destroyed by the rock, which is certainly the Messiah. Chapter 7, something different happens. You see in this beast that Daniel doesn't even identify as any known animal. It's apparently got some really horrific behaviors, and he describes them. They just drop on everything on the earth, conquer everything. And yet, there's another side to this that's not talked about back in chapter 2. That is that there's going to be 10 heads of state that come out of this empire somewhere, sometime. There has never been, in a reconstituted Roman world, 10 heads of state that come out of that Roman world. It's not happened yet. So from our perspective, as we look at Daniel, there's no history here. We're talking future. It's all prediction. Everything up to this point has been history. And even Daniel says, I'm concerned about this. This is where we were last time around. He's looking at what happens. You have this nation, and you have these 10 heads of state, these 10 kings. And among the 10 kings arises a small horn that destroys three of them and basically rules all the rest of them, if you remember the story as we were going through to verse 14. And he is speaking pompous things, our New King James English puts it. He is a braggart. But he's got the abilities to back up his braggadocious life. He's got eyes of insight. He's one of these political leaders. That's a force to be reckoned with and recognized to be so. He's different than the others, but the seven that remain bow down to him, basically. They let him have his way. He never becomes a one-world ruler. He becomes a Roman reconstitution of the Roman Empire of some kind in the future. We shared with you last time, that 2 weeks ago, that this explains a bit of Revelation chapter 13, where you have the beast from the sea. You have the Antichrist at the end of the chapter. There are two separate individuals. Antichrist is the religious guy. The beast from the sea, which is what we're learning here in Daniel 7, is the political guy. So when everybody talks about the Antichrist, they think about, you know, just this one world ruler kind of thing. No, not in Scripture. We don't find that. What we find is there's going to be a guy who points everybody's worship to the political leader, and he makes the statue of the political leader move and walk and talk, and he does miracles because he's the Antichrist. He's the instead of Christ, so to speak. But this guy who's the beastly character is a political ruler who has all the power of state, and he goes after the saints. The practical instruction that we'll receive is those saints are spoken to in Matthew 5. They're spoken to in Matthew 24. They're spoken to in all the things that have to do with the kingdom, and we'll see that all in its birth here in Daniel chapter 7. It's a pivotal chapter, very important chapter. So where are we now? We're up to chapter 7, verse 15, is where we're picking up where we left off last time. I want to point out one more thing. If you look at verse 9, you'll notice that there's a little bit of a poetry. There's something going on in heaven. While this guy is foaming out his speech and his pompous words, in heaven thrones are seated. There are the throne of God and of His Son. there are those who are sitting around him. The New Testament book of Revelation kind of illustrates the idea of the 24 elders. You know, all those things of the events in heaven. And eventually God says, enough! And the beast is taken and thrown into the fire. And in Revelation we learn the Antichrist is too. Chapter 20. We learn that Jesus Christ takes over. And that's what the end of the last several verses of verses 12 through 14 indicate. But in the midst of all of this, Daniel's attention is stuck on the beast and this king. And he keeps looking back at him and saying, who is this guy? Up until this point, he's understood everything because it's like chapter 2, but this is new. Who is this guy who would proclaim that he's God himself? And we'll see why we would say that. Look at verse 15. And I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and visions of my head troubled or alarmed me. I came near to one of those who stood by. He was a bystander. And asked him the truth of all this. In other words, what's the certainty of all this? What, can I really believe what I'm seeing? Is this really what's going to happen? I haven't seen any of this before. I'm troubled. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And then Daniel's going to explain that to us. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. And the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Notice the phrase, the saints of the Most High. It will occur several times in this chapter. Who are these saints of the Most High? Now, from Daniel's point of view, he's looking at Israel and the future of Israel. What's God going to do? And so these would be the believing saints. Of course, we can look in terms of the New Testament and see the church. The church isn't in the Old Testament. He's not talking about Old Testament saints. Or he's not talking about the church at all. He's talking about Jewish believers. When or where this takes place, Daniel doesn't know yet. They're Jewish believers. These are the saints. They're brothers and sisters to us. But they will be the saints of, from the New Testament point of view, the tribulation. They'll be the ones who are stomped upon and really pay a price for faithfulness. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. Boy, that sounds like Matthew 5, doesn't it? Yes, and it should. It's who the Lord was speaking about. To receive the kingdom and possess. The word possess is a word that means that they have the authority of ownership. Somebody says, why did you do that to your car? Because I own it. Right? They can ask, but you get to choose. Possess means they have the authority of ownership. There's something they possess. You hear people talk about the kingdom today. You know, we do this for the kingdom. Do you possess it? Do you have the authority of ownership? I don't think so. You're doing injustice to the word when you confuse the concept of when you see kingdom in the scriptures and make it something that's my day in which I live. It's not. Now, yes, the Lord does rule over all. No question about that. So I get the idea of the general sense that God's king and we submit to him. But none of what we hear talked about in kingdom today, kingdom speak, fits Daniel 7. If anything, it confuses it. And so let's just let Scripture explain itself. They possess the kingdom, the authority of ownership. That's not confusing, is it? Somewhere, someday, they own the earth under the Lord's leadership. That's what Daniel says. Wait a minute. What's this? What am I hearing? It's an interesting thing to see the first mention, so to speak, of what's being said here. Verse 19, then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And then the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had the eyes and mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than its fellows. Comparatively, he was great among men. What we're finding is Daniel's just saying, give me an explanation. Tell me what's going on. He's concerned. What's taking place here? Give me an explanation, his request. Verses 19 to 20, we find that he's anxious to know about this beast. There's an anxious thought. What's the alarm? The alarm is, what is going on? And he's going to be alarmed at the power this beast has. like anybody's alarmed at power that anybody has over the saints of God. Look at verse 21 then, as we begin to see further reasons for distress. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Now this king who has not yet come, we've never seen him yet, but he will come, will make war against the saints. This has never happened on the earth. Yes, saints have paid prices. It's been a terrible thing to be a believer and to be under the thumb of some tyranny or some dictator or somebody who hates them. And that's been true throughout the ages. But there is nothing like this. And Daniel is alarmed because of the power this world leader has over the saints, making war against them. I'm not much of a soldier, are you? I don't want somebody making war against me. That's the kind of circumstance, physical jeopardy and peril, these men and women will be under because of this individual. He has power to make war against the saints. So we've seen the saints will possess, but now there's war against them, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came. Now remember from the last time we were in the chapter, the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, that's God. The Ancient of Days. Remember we sang the hymn that reflected that? The Ancient of Days. That's who he is. God does not change. He's not fearful of any of these things. He is all powerful. He is the king of all of the universe and of all of creation, of all the possibilities. And the Ancient of Days came, and the judgment was made, and the way the translators take the words and apply it in favor of the saints, that's what is being inferred in the passage. Judgment is made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to, again, possess the kingdom. Authority of ownership. This has never happened. It's not happening in our day either. It will happen when this anti-God guy shows up, along with the Antichrist, and all that they try to do in producing war against those Jewish believers and anyone who trusts Christ during that tribulation time. They will have war made against them. It's further described a little bit later, but that will be in the interpretation section. What we're going to find is this gets interpreted for us by this bystander for Daniel and for us. Verse 23 through 27, he gives an interpretation of what has transpired. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. Now we know who the first three are. They're identified in the book of Daniel. The fourth one is Rome. Chapter 2, it's the old Rome that we all knew with the first advent when Jesus Christ came the first time. Chapter 7 will be the future Rome, or what will have been the Roman Empire, which you think about from Spain all the way east to India, essentially, is your Roman Empire world of that day. North Africa, up through Europe, that'd be the Roman Empire. There'll be 10 kings. Three of them will die, or will be subsumed into that fourth, that new king that shows up. And then he seems to rule the rest of them. Sort of brings to mind the Lord of the Rings, but it's not exactly what this is all about. So some will say that the stories were pulled together by a Catholic guy intending to try to talk biblical truth about Western civilization. So I don't know. Maybe that's what he's thinking. But when you see this one guy arise up in this future time, he begins to make war against the saints. And he will be reconstituting what you think in terms of the Roman Empire. Now, there are lots of the world that are not under the Roman Empire. Russia, for one. That's why Ezekiel 28 and 29 indicates something separate about them. China, for two, is the children of the East. And there is a wasp flying around. I see him. Anyway, it'll keep you awake. Anyway, the children of the East. There are lots of places in the world that will not be under the control of Antichrist, anti-God. That's important to know. So there's never really another one world ruler, but he'll reconstitute sort of a Roman Empire. The Lord will be the next and only one world ruler that will come. And ultimately we see that as we come to the end of the chapter. Fourth kingdom of the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. There'll be five things we'll see about him that are different. One, subdue three kings. Two, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. That word against means somebody comes up right alongside and equal to. He will speak pompous words right alongside and equal to God. Now we get the idea of why in the book of Revelation the Antichrist says worship him. Because he wants to be worshipped like a god. A lot of politicians act that way. But this guy really will require it to be that way. That's what we find about this anti-God guy, that he will be one who will speak these pompous words. That's why Daniel says, I'm looking here, and there's the real Ancient of Days, but look at him. He says, I'm God. And Daniel, back in verses 13 to 14, is saying, here's the Ancient of Days. Why would somebody on this earth ever claim to be God? Tell you what, I don't understand it, but that's because I'm born again. But there were the pharaohs of Egypt, and there have been kings and kings and kings that have come and gone, and they all declare the right of worship. Isn't that amazing? That we would have that kind of hubris? That kind of idea that we could call ourselves God? Nebuchadnezzar had done that. Oh, I can't heal somebody. I can't divine the dream, you wise men. You know, it's interesting that even in man's limitations, he thinks he's a god. Let that be a warning to you, young people. When you think that you're invincible, let that be a warning to all of us. We're not God. We can't be. We should never declare or think of ourselves in those terms. We have to be submitted to the God of the universe. And so you look at this and you see this guy with such braggadocious spirit against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. The term here means to wear out like a garment. Some of my favorite clothes are clothes that I've worn for a long time. I've worn down so they're just comfortable. I just like that. But you know what that is. When you get to that point with a good pair of jeans, guess what's next? Something begins to just tear and rip and off it goes. That idea of worn down is the term here. He's going to wear away. In this war that he has against the saints, he's going to wear them away like a garment. Worn out. You can just imagine these people. And you look at the New Testament book of Revelation, and you find him, the beast, the dragon, going after the woman with child, which is indicative of Israel. And he pursues her into the wilderness. Wears her down. Interestingly enough, we see this phrase in verse 25. He shall intend to change times and law. Boy, that's a big, tall order, isn't it? Changing times and law. It doesn't happen too much in human history where people actually try to change times and law. I was laughing to learn about France doing this at one time. This is back in their revolution. The guy writes a little bit of a story of this, how significant this is. The French had experimented with the length of their work week once before in their history, although not in the way you might expect. The revolutionaries who began separating head from aristocrat in 1785-4 wanted liberation from all the old ways. The scientists and rationalists among them held a particular peeve for the antiquated and often conflicting systems of measurement that hobbled their age of reason. With universal divisibility by the number 10 as their sworn goal, these visionaries had, by 1793, introduced the most telling contribution of the French Revolution of the world, the metric system. And they applied it not just to distances and volumes, but also to time. For in the new land of liberty, equality, and fraternity, there was to be no place for the seven-day week. In addition to not being a factor of 10, the seven-day week had too many biblical associations for the religiously neutral revolutionaries, as did, of course, Notre Dame Cathedral, which, like other churches, was rechristened the Temple of Reason. With a quick stroke of a reforming quill, on October 24, 1793, the French National Convention replaced the seven-day week with a 10-day one. Naturally, there would be troubles, wouldn't there be? The reforms introduced by the French Republican calendar were dramatic. A single year was split into 36 10-day weeks. What? Aren't there 365 days? I mean, you're supposed to be thinking in terms of how this all works. So they have these 10-day weeks. It says, sensibly, 12 lunar calendar, each was assigned identical 30 days. Sensibly, the 360-day year was eschewed, and the remaining 5 or 6 days tacked on at the end of the year was a public holiday. What were they thinking? But there was to be no January, February, or March. In this brave new year, the newly liberated months now sported poetic names like Germinal and Thermidor. A poor January lost more than its name. The French year now began in the autumn equinox. Clocks changed radically. No more would they strike 12. Their new faces were now divided into metric-compliant 10 hours. And the hours didn't pass as quickly either. Can you imagine block school today with a 10-hour day? I just can't picture it. And the hours didn't pass as quickly either. For 10 hours was all the French gave themselves in a day. The 24-hour day was gone. A day with 10 hours, each hour divided into 100 minutes, each minute into 100 seconds. The metric system made logical sense in every way, except when it came time to time and the 10-day week. As you were no doubt quick to notice, the biggest implication of the 10-day week was that the weekend only came about every 10 days. The poor French men and women had won their liberty only to be cast into an institutional sweatshop where 9 straight days of work before a day of rest was the law. The French Revolutionary calendar hung around for nearly 12 years until it was finally abolished by the Emperor Napoleon in 1805. 12 years, they got away with it. And I just can't imagine living under that. But this guy, in his hubris, will change the seasons and the times. And, you know, it could be something like Jeroboam back at the division of Solomon's kingdom, where Jeroboam and the northern 10 tribes of Israel was learning that his people were going down to Jerusalem and fulfilling the law of the Old Testament, so he changed the times and seasons. Now, step here. I've got a God for you here. Worship this guy. So it could be something like that with the Antichrist and everybody else. It's probably more in tune, but it will certainly be something in his image, which will be terrible to see, of course. Times and seasons, that's how significant this is. Not many people have ever tried to do that kind of a thing in human history. The saints shall be given into his hand. That is a horrible statement as well. The saints shall be given into his hand. Control over them, wearing them down for a time and times and half a time. Boy, does that sound biblical. It's in the book of Revelation. Time is defined as a year. And so you start to look at time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. Fits right in with the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Fits right in with the Revelation statements with regard to the timing of the power of this individual. It's not in our lifetime. It's not something we see or can identify today. But we may be able to identify the process being put into place today. So it's interesting to see what Daniel is hearing here coming to fruition. Verse 26, but the court shall be seated. This is once again looking to heaven. They shall take away his dominion. He will lose. Remember, Antichrist, this anti-God guy, they're still human beings. They are mere mortals. They are not God. They will lose. And that's the lesson of Revelation 13. The number of 666 is the number of a man. He's not to be feared, worshipped, bowed down to, even though he may have the upper hand. But the court shall be seated, they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Now Christ is the one who takes over. But under him are people who will rule during that period of time. It is dishonest with Scripture to think in the terms of a kingdom, or this kingdom that's being talked about here, in any way, shape, or form, but an earthly kingdom, with these saints who are worn down, possessing, taking authority over all the earth, and it's the last of the kingdoms on this earth. Because God's Son will rule. Chapter 2. The rock is the Messiah that grows into the power, the authority over all the earth, the mountain that's pictured there. Here, it's the Messiah, but it's not just the Messiah, it's the people under him who work with him, the saints. There's an awful lot that can be shared here. Let me just say in the last couple of verses, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. In other words, this is a vision that was given to Daniel. And Daniel says, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. In other words, believers, that's what we ought to do with this. Keep the matter in your heart. We'll try to give you ways of thinking about it in those terms. How do we practically handle this? What do we do with this chapter? I would submit to you that if you identify and focus on these worn down, beaten down saints, and understand that God doesn't give up with them. He doesn't let them go. He doesn't forget them. But God turns around and elevates them when it's His time. Time, times, and half a time. When it is the right time, God destroys the enemy, the evil one. And we saw that back in the earlier part of the chapter described. And then He elevates these saints. Well, let me ask you. The average, common, ordinary person on this earth who's a Christian, are we really equipped to rule? Do you look at me and say, boy, I can really see you controlling the country? I don't look at me seeing myself that way, and nor do I want it. How about you? Do you see the one next to you as being able to rule an island, a nation, a place? No, not really. And yet, what we're learning here is what explains so many things in the Scripture. You thumb over the pages of the Bible, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? These people who have been so worn down and so beaten and so distressed are going to be equipped by God himself to be vice regents with him. They'll inherit the earth. There's an old joke that says when the meek inherit the earth, he's going to step forward and take it. Because meek don't do that, right? Not a one of us thinks of ourselves as equipped for that. But yet, the Bible says, because the Holy Spirit of God indwells in you as a saint, 1 Corinthians, is it chapter 5 or so in there? He says, don't you know? You will judge the earth. Why are you taking each other to court? Take the person who's the least among you and have them adjudicate the problems you're going through. Because they'll be part of this group of people who adjudicate the earth, and you'll be judging angels as well. Wow. That's why saints don't sue saints. Because we're supposed to be not bringing our dirty laundry before the world, but coming to each other in the sense of trust like we find here. These are worn down, average, ordinary, salt of the earth saints that God's going to say, I want you to rule with me. Matthew chapter 24. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Where in the days of Noah, the whole ungodly world is wiped away and only the saved good people, those were gods, remained. That's what the second coming of Christ is about. These are the ones who rule over the earth. These are the ones when two are in the field or two are grinding together, the two women are grinding together on the rooftop. God removes those who aren't gods. The tares and the wheat, if you look at Matthew 24 and in chapter 25, it's the wheat that remains and saved and the tares are just taken away to the fire. That's not the rapture. That's Daniel 7 being explained. You know what, saints? There's a real practical lesson here. Because what God says is that the believers of the church age, we will rule and reign with Him. That's that revelation description of what we find added to what we learn in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, these people who have been worn out but they survived the tribulation are elevated to rule with Christ. They'll be earth regents, so to speak. And the saint, church age saints, according to the book of Revelation, come return with him and rule and reign too. So apparently, we'll be working with these people. Do you feel equipped to do that? To be an administrator? To have all the knowledge you need to have to help organize this earth for 1,000 years under the rule of Christ, this rule of righteousness? I don't. But what are you supposed to be doing? Striving to learn. That's why we're supposed to grow. Because God will do the equipping. God is going to make you able to do this because He is the God of the universe. He's able. The Bible tells us what His intent is. He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There are real practical lessons in this chapter for even the church age saint who will not be alive on the earth to see this really bad guy. But know that pompous words before God are empty vacuum. You can never stand before God and say, I'm equal to you. You're always going to lose. Know that God's in charge and will not let us down or let us go or fail us. Know that every kingdom on this earth is under the control of God and can't go beyond anything that he sets as a limit. And yet God will superintend. He will bring about what his will is. What a chapter. Daniel was concerned because he had not seen any of this yet. Now he's writing down for us to see these things. And the next several chapters will help us unpack a little bit more of this. But it explains Revelation, doesn't it? It helps us see, in a real simple sense, that with a literal interpretation of Scripture, that God in this earth will prevail. Saints of God, isn't that good news? It really is. He has prevailed in your heart if he's brought you to a saving knowledge in Christ. He will not fail you. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you will suffer the same defeat of the pompous word guy. You need to know Christ as Savior. If you know Christ, he's in the business right now of shaping you into somebody who will be useful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. When you take that one talent that's been multiplied, you see that reward of the kingdom. Where does that come from? He's talking to the church age saints, yes. But more appropriately, he's talking to these who live oppressed. You may feel oppressed, but know God's powerful. I hope that gives you some things to worship the Lord with and to pray about right now. Let's bow before the Lord and thank him for what he tells us in the Word. If your heart needs to be challenged to confess sin, please do so in the next couple of moments, and I'll close in prayer. Father, how thankful we are that this world is in your hands. Even the book of Isaiah reminds us that all the nations and all the nations' wealth and all that they have are but a drop in the palm of your hand. Lord, your majesty, your immensity is beyond our comprehension. And also beyond our comprehension is the fact that you love little old us. Lord, thank you for having us as a part of the plan. And pictured even in this text of Scripture with an intended purpose of seeing something that will work out in the days ahead when we get to see these things alongside our great Savior who will return to this earth to rule and reign in righteousness. Lord, thank you for your goodness and mercy. Teach us, Father, to always trust you and obey you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.